If you have your Bible, please let's return this morning to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is our fourth message in the series titled The Living Word. And we're basing our thesis on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Look at it with me in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Such a wonderful topic of discussion this morning. Your soul will be blessed this morning. You will be overjoyed as a Christian this morning to be here. I believe that's true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Praise God. And we've been interacting with the thoughts of 2 Peter, actually, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, as we've talked about the great topic of biblical inspiration, which is a very fancy way of saying the God-breathed, inerrant, perfect, divine Scripture. Really, that process, as we know it, is laid out before us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and we spent a whole message unfolding the thoughts of 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. In essence, the Bible is teaching a very important principle. And this cannot be stated enough in our churches, and maybe we've made a great mistake, guys like myself in the ministry, where we haven't just mentioned this over and over and over, because I think sometimes we take things for granted, but it was God who wrote the Bible, not man. God is the author of Scripture, not men. God breathed the Bible. And men were like a sail. Peter uses this wonderful language. Men were like a sail that caught the power of the wind. Literally, the word in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21 is theopneustos. It's God's wind, God's breath. And men recorded the very words, the very thoughts of God. We've been talking about that for the last number of weeks, this great subject that your Bible that you hold in your hand is God's message to men. It's God's revelation. It's true, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's perfect, it's holy. It is inerrant. You very seldom hear that term used in churches anymore for fear it will offend some. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error. It is without contradiction. You don't have to read this or that or a chapter here or a chapter there and bow your head in some type of shame or embarrassment and say, well, that can't be true. I wish that wasn't in there. For it is true, it is trustworthy, it is reliable, it is perfect, it is pure, it is holy, it is God's word to us. And this morning, you've been so patient. The last couple of weeks, I've gone very, very deep into this subject of inspiration and talking about the arguments, etc., internally and externally for a God-breathed divine Scripture. You've all been very patient with that. Today, I want to bring this down. And I want to talk to you practically about a couple of questions that real people have asked me. These are the most common questions that I've been asked over the years related to the Bible itself. And I just want to talk to you about these. And I know this is going to be helpful because I know many of you have been thinking about some of these questions as we've gone through the study. And I just want to, if you would allow me, let's jump right in to the questions. You can follow me on your bulletin, on your outline. Many people have asked me over the years, why is it that the church and individual Christians believe in a God-breathed, inerrant, Bible. Why is that important? In other words, they often frame the question this way, and if you haven't come across this yet, you will, and you will quickly, because just recently, someone was talking to me about this, and they said, in fact, in the four walls of this building, right down in this worship center, on a Sunday morning, someone said to me, and they framed the question this way, can't we just be followers of Jesus? Do we really need to be so serious and involved? And does it need to do, I mean, do we need to think so critically about the words and the grammar and the theology? And they said, I'll never forget what they said, and I quote, it seems like Jesus made it very simple, and the Bible makes it very difficult and very complicated. And I mean, that was just so discouraging to hear that people actually have that mindset. That it almost just, it made me just go backwards for a moment. But I remember I tried to gently answer by saying, look, if the Bible is not inerrant, if it is not God-breathed, if it is not perfect, if every word, period, and punctuation mark is not inspired by God, why would you be a follower of Jesus? I wouldn't be. If in my study I came to the conclusion that the Bible is not true, reliable, trustworthy, inerrant, and perfect, I would not be here today. For why would I believe in the testimony of His death, His shed blood, His resurrection? Why would I believe in eternal life? Why would I give my life for the Word and the Gospel and teaching and trying to help people? I said, it's irrational to try to be a follower of Jesus but not get into the Word of God and understand what God would have for each of us as His children, as His followers. And then they came back with this classic kind of common response that people in educated circles use. They say, but there are parts of the Bible that I just can't reconcile with my education and my reasoning. And that's a very common objection to the scripture this morning in churches just like this one. And I remember what I said. I said, look, if you can't believe all of scripture, you can't believe in any of scripture. If there's a page here or a page there or a part here or a part there that you can't believe, why would you believe in the testimony of the resurrection? Very important subject that we're talking about this morning. I believe, personally, the greatest hypocrites that are in the world today are those in religious denominations, in Bible colleges and seminaries and universities. And they tell their students, they tell their people, look, the Bible's a good book, you know, read it, it has some good material, it will inspire you, but it's really not from God because it has all these errors and contradictions and anachronisms and things that just can't be so. These are the greatest hypocrites on the face of the earth. The Bible is either true, it is divine, it is trustworthy, it is holy, it is inerrant, or it is an absolute fraud. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise. I like how Paul the Apostle described this subject in 1 Corinthians 15. And I realize he was talking about the context of the resurrection. But he said, look, if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. I would add, if the Bible is not true, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. It is absolutely critically essential that we as individuals, as children, as families, as a church, we understand the messages that we've proclaimed the last couple of weeks, and we have confidence. We're not embarrassed when we talk to people. We're not blushing When we say that we're Bible-believing Christians, it is true, it is trustworthy, it is accurate, it is reliable. And we believe that with all of our hearts. Second question that comes up, and this is another real question that people have asked me over the years many times. Given the transitory nature of Ketchikan, and you know that people come and go, and they're here for a short time, and then they leave. In fact, just not more than a couple of weeks ago, someone asked me the question, we had to move, and now we're in the new town. But how do we know that this church that we've gone to a few times, how do we really know if the pastor, the elders, the leaders, the people, how do we know if that church, quote unquote, how do we know if they really believe in a God-breathed, inspired Bible? That's a tremendous question. And I've told people, even over the years, that have come here and for whatever reason, you know, they didn't want to stay. And they want to go. I said, look, you know, the church isn't a cult. You know, if you don't want to be here, you know, it'd be better for you to not be here. But I said, when you go, you have to make sure that the church you're going to go and pledge yourself to and attend and be part of, you have to be sure that they believe in a God-breathed, inerrant, inspired Bible, and they teach that. And so the question comes up, how do you know if you ever have to move or you're counseling someone, maybe in your family, a relative, a brother, a sister? How do you know? And we had a wonderful, I was just thinking to myself how gracious God is. For all of you this morning, and there were a number of you here that were in adult Sunday school, the message in adult Sunday school this morning was the perfect illustration of how you know if the church believes the Bible to be God's Word. The single most important thing about the church is the way it handles the Word of God. In other words, you can tell if the pastor, the leaders, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, you can tell if they believe the Word of God by the way they handle the Word of God. Are the messages coming from the Bible? Is the Bible the focus? Is the pastor, the teacher, the elder, the Sunday school teacher using the Bible as the basis of the message? Is the preacher, the teacher, the elder, the Sunday school teacher explaining the meaning of the Scripture? Is the context being unfolded? Are the words and the grammar being explained? Are the doctrinal truths, the theology being highlighted? Is it being clarified? Is it tied to the rest of Scripture? And we use the word this morning, the word hermeneutics. That's a fancy word that means interpretation. Is the Scripture being interpreted using the rest of Scripture? In other words, you know if the church believes the Word of God by the way it handles the Word of God. People who believe in God's Word and subsequently get into the ministry and teach God's Word, they listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling, rightly is the old translation, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know if the church believes the word of God by the way it handles, by the way it divides, by the way it interprets the word of God. Pastors who teach and believe the word of God are diligent in the way they handle the word of God. They take great pains and effort in study, preparation, training to make sure they rightly divide it, that they're giving God's intended meaning, not their own meaning, or the meaning of culture, or the meaning of the majority. The simple way to test this principle is this. When I'm being taught the Word of God, is the message the Bible itself? Is it the focus, the illustrations, the humor, the applications? Do they flow from the text so that we can see God's intended meaning? Very important question this morning. How do we know that the church believes the Word of God? Very simply, by the way it handles the Word of God. this idea that's so popular today that we read a verse or two from the Bible and then we go off on a poetic tangent about the world or politics or violence or some other subject, that just betrays what God intends for the church, that we would be devoted to the apostles' doctrine and that we would explain it line by line, verse by verse, so that you can grow in your understanding of who God is, so that you can love Him, obey Him, serve Him, pray, worship. Another question, a third point in your outline, another question that comes up, and this is, I'm going to use a word that perhaps you've never heard before, and please, I beg you, don't turn off that switch. You know that listening switch? We all have one. When someone says something, and then you get a word you don't know, you turn the listening switch off. I'm just going to talk to you for a couple minutes here about what theologians call the canon of Scripture. And many people have asked me the question, and you might frame the question this way. How do we know the 66 books in our English Bible are God's Word? In other words, people very often ask the question this way. How did the 66 books that you hold today become the recognized, inspired Scripture authored by God? This is called the study of canonization. Let me just try to simplify this, because I know many of you have never had the privilege, the opportunity to study this in a deep way. But I'll try to just narrow this down to the big, big points that are important. You hold in your hand today a Bible that has 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. How did those 66 books make their way into the Bible as we know it today? This is no small detail. If you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, they have 15, count them, there are 15 other books in their Bible. How can that be? Let's just start with the word canon. It's a direct transliteration from the Greek word kanon. Very interesting word. It was the word in the culture for a straight staff or a straight rod. It was the word for a measuring stick. And in Greek culture, it came to mean a guide or a model. It became the word for a test, to test something to see if it was true or reliable. And so, the very same word is used in Galatians 6:15. I'll just give you one example. It's Galatians 6:16. Those who will walk by this canon, it's often translated rule in English. Those who walk by this rule, by this canon, mercy and peace will be upon them. So, the earliest use of this word canon connected to a group of inspired books was in the very early year of 363, Council of Laodicea. This was an extremely important time in the early church, as there needed to be clarification as to which books were indeed God-breathed, inspired, and which books were not. Perhaps the most important council of the early church, excluding the councils related to the deity of Jesus, revolve around the canon of Scripture, specifically the Council of Laodicea in 363. Out of this council came the following statement, quote, "No psalms or private authorship can be read in the churches, nor uncanonical books, but only the canonical books of the Old and New Testament." You say, why is that important? Well, at this time, there were many other religious books that were being circulated, disseminated. Many other religious books, just like today. You go into the library, you go into the religious section, there's a whole shelf of books that claim to be authored and inspired by God. And these books today are often known in Catholic circles, we said earlier, as the Apocrypha. They're not included in our English Protestant Bible. But very early in the church, you had these books like the Apocrypha being circulated, but they were never recognized as inspired or divine. How come? They didn't match. They didn't line up with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. Even the Jewish historian Josephus, he was born in 37 AD. He did not regard the apocryphal books as canonical or inspired. The 39 books of the Old Testament that you hold today that make up the Old Testament starting in Genesis through Malachi were accepted by the Jews as inspired by God at a very early date, often divided into three categories: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. I read this week the New Testament quotes various parts of the Old Testament as divinely authored 295 times. Not once do they cite any statements from the books of the Apocrypha or any other religious writing as having divine authority, end quote. Let's just talk about the New Testament canon for just a moment or two. You have a New Testament Bible that contains 27 books. How did we get the 27 books that you hold today in your New Testament Bible? This is a great subject. The answer is really very simple. It's very logical. And let me just share a couple of statements that you would find. If you were to spend a week studying this, you'd find the following statements in any good thesis on this subject, any good theology book. I just tried to bring out the highlight light bulb statements that really helped me reorient myself with this subject. One of the writers was saying, and I quote, "The early church saw the teaching that emerged from Jesus and the apostles as comprising a complete body of truth about the Christian faith." And Jude 3 actually captures that thought. "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints." Paul the apostle saw the apostolic teaching as the unrepeatable foundation of the church. He saw his own teaching as the expression of the Lord's very words and commands. And that's recorded in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone." Peter saw Paul's writings as equal with the rest of Scripture. Peter saw Paul's writings as an enlarging canon of Scripture alongside the Old Testament. And Peter records that in 2 Peter 3:16. "Paul wrote to you in his letters, speaking in them of these things which are hard to understand, which the unstable and untaught distort as they do the rest of Scripture." And so if you move forward another lifetime, by about the year 140 AD, you have all kinds of books, quote-unquote religious books, that are coming on the scene, and they're distorting the truth of Jesus' deity, salvation by grace through faith alone, and the theology of Scripture. And you have all of these other books that are perverting Christian truth, and they're coming upon the scene. And so, very quickly, there needed to be an identification of the inspired books written by God Himself. Theologians, again, call this the process of canonization. How did the church undertake the process? One of the writers was saying the main criterion was apostolicity. Not just was the book written by an apostle, but was it written in the company of an apostle, presumably with the apostle's endorsement and aid? And so by the very early year of 180 AD, one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, identified the core list that you hold in your hand today. That's an extremely important detail. That's a very early date. Very early, our New Testament Bible as we know it today was recognized very, very early in the primitive church. The New Testament canon, if you will, was formally ratified at a very early date. The Festal Letter of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, wrote this in AD 367. Affirmed again formally and authoritatively, at the Synod of Hippo in 393, that the 27 books of the New Testament that you hold in your hand are indeed God's inspired canon. And so, let me just share with you the very most common objection to the Christian canon. And this is the, if you study this in a real way, this is the main objection that scholars, secular, educated scholars have related to the canon of Scripture that we have in our hands today. They say, but Pastor, it was the church, in some biased way. It was the church in some ecclesiastically hierarchical, prejudicial way that influenced the canon, and the church kind of picked and chose what they wanted to be in there and what they didn't want to be in there, and the parts they felt that reflected their prejudices were in there, the parts they didn't want to be in there were left out. And so it was really the church, and if you talk to people about this subject, this is the objection that people have. Everyone refers back to the church thinking it was the church, whatever the church, they don't even know what the church is. But they say it was the church that did this. But when you study the canon in a real way, in a serious way, in a deep way, you come to the conclusion very quickly that ever since the beginning of Christians gathering together as the family of God, since the earliest recorded sermons and documents and commentaries on the Scripture, the Scripture as you hold in your hand today was the authority before anyone came together and made it the authority. It was the authority. That's critically important that you get that. In other words, it's often stated the church did not make up the New Testament canon. The canon and the church grew up together. That's really important. And the book you'd look at to study this in a real way, F.F. Bruce has written in his fine work, The Books and the Parchments, he said it well, and I quote, "What is particularly important to notice is that the New Testament canon was not determined by the arbitrary decree of a council. When at last the church council, the Synod of Hippo in 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established authority." That's profoundly important to understand that. Let's go forward. The fourth question. Fourth question that comes up that you've probably never had the opportunity to study, but this is a question many people have asked over the years. Where did the words of your English Bible come from? What was the source of the English text? This is a fascinating study. And we can start by saying we don't have any of the original manuscripts written by the apostles or the Old Testament prophets. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. In other words, we don't have the original pieces of papyrus that Peter and Paul and James and John and the others wrote upon. And someone would say, but wait a minute. If we don't have the original manuscripts, if we don't have their original documents, I mean, maybe if you could show me, you know, where the Apostle Paul wrote, you know, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Galatians and Romans, if you could show me his original documents, you know, I would be more inclined to want to believe. How can we be sure that what I'm holding in my hand today is what Paul and Peter and John and James and Luke and the others penned? How do we know? I mean, my first week of public school teaching at a staff meeting, I had the Greek Bible with me in my, you know, to take home with me, and someone said, you know, huh, you know, we don't have the original manuscripts. Why would you trust the Greek Bible? This is very common. This is a very common objection. Let me remind you, just in summary, a little bit about the history of especially the New Testament Bible you hold in your hand today. Remember with me, the first printed copy of the New Testament as we have it was not published until 1516. It was translated by Desiderius Erasmus. That's not that long ago. I mean, that's five or six long lives ago. That's not that long ago. Before the printing press, late 1400s, before Erasmus, all the copies of the New Testament original manuscripts, they were made by hand. And so, We owe an unspeakable debt to the dedicated scholars and scribes and monks of those early centuries. You don't realize this, but in the early centuries, to be a monk or a scribe, to be one who copied the manuscripts of the apostles, I mean, these were the most gifted and scholarly and able people society had to offer. These were extremely committed and gifted people. And they spent their lives doing one thing. They would take the manuscript of the apostles and they would make copies of the original manuscript. And so we owe a tremendous debt to these early monks and scholars and scribes. And then you move forward into the Reformation period, the middle 1500s and before and slightly after. And you think of men like Tyndale, who died translating the Bible into the language of the people. You think of Erasmus, you think of Wycliffe, you think of Luther. They're taking the Bible from the original language, they're putting it into the language of the people. And this morning we have exactly 5,236 copies of the New Testament manuscripts. That is an astounding number that gives evidential, rational reason to believe in the Bible as the Word of God. When someone in educated circles or on television or some person in an article, in an editorial, or some person you run into at the library says, look, you can't believe the Bible because we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, that person is wearing his ignorance like a badly fitting suit for everyone to see. We don't have the original manuscripts of any works or writers circa the Bible times or before. I'll say that again. That's critically important. We don't have original manuscripts from any other works or writers circa the Bible times or before. I don't know if you follow that, but that's critically important. In other words, we don't have original manuscripts dating that far back in history. The papyrus, as they call it, could not stand the process of deterioration from the elements. Yet, it's ironic, it's tragic that educated scholars never question other works because they don't have the original documents. Don't you find that fishy, to use a technical term? That's fishy. Let me give you some examples. There are some works that every linguistic scholar and historical scholar studies. And I'm just going to mention a couple of them. When you think of Caesar's Gallic Wars, it was written around 50 BC. It has 10 copies of manuscripts, the oldest of which comes from around 900 years after the events. Scholars do not question that document as being historically accurate. Follow me. Let's go further. There's another document that everyone in linguistics who studies the original languages and history, there's another document called the Roman History of Livy, written between 59 BC and 17 AD. It's preserved by 20 manuscripts. 20. The most recent fragments or copies come from the 4th century. That work is never questioned as genuine, as historically accurate or significant. Another example, the history of Thucydides. He lived from 460 to 400 BC. We have 8 manuscript copies, the earliest belonging to AD 900. No one questions this in educated academia as being a historically accurate source. Scholars in academia defend these historically significant books. They defend them with all of their passion. Yet they argue equally as passionate against the Bible, saying you cannot trust the Bible because we don't have the original manuscripts. Are you seeing a problem? Are you seeing a contradiction? Are you seeing, dare I say, hypocrisy? Now, let me talk to you about the Bible's manuscripts. There are over 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence dating back to an astounding early date of 130 AD. That's a lifetime removed from the completion of the New Testament. That is astounding. I remember the first time I learned these issues of manuscripts. I believed the Bible before I ever started studying this. But after I started studying this in a real way, I came out with the absolute certain conviction that what you have in your hand today is the Word of God. In AD 350, there were two fully completed manuscripts of the New Testament. I've had the privilege of looking at them. Brings tears to your eyes. Maybe the single most profound moment of my life is when they had the copies of Codex Sinaiticus, the two copies of the New Testament manuscripts there for us to see at the Master Seminary. Not to mention, the reliability of our Bible is proven by the fact that it is quoted by writers outside the New Testament. Works like the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, Clement's letter to the Corinthians. They're all produced by 100 AD. They quote the New Testament in great detail. The early church fathers, Polycarp, Ignatius, quote the New Testament in great detail. By 120 AD, just a lifetime removed from the events. This is, I don't know if you're able to follow this, and I know if you've never studied this before, there's a lot of information here. But what I'm trying to say this morning is that you hold a historically reliably accurate document in your hand that presents a divine Christ who died, shed his blood, and rose from the grave. And it contains all the elements of life and practice related to Christianity and theology, truth about God, heaven, hell, angels, living, eternity, hell, judgment. And it is accurate, it is reliable, it is trustworthy. And then the final question, just for a moment or two, if you would allow me. And this is maybe the question that will have the most impact on you today. And I'll just close with this. Many people have asked me over the years, and these are real Bible-believing Christians just like us. They're not trying to be difficult. They're not trying to have a fight. They ask this question, and I bet some of you have thought about this question. When I pick up my English translation, is that really the Word of God? It's one thing for you, Pastor, as you've studied Greek. You have the Greek Bible, you have the Greek manuscripts. That's one thing. You have that original source. You have the copies, as you've talked about. I see that. And I grasp what you were saying about those manuscripts, and you can read those in the original language, and you're a whole other light year step back to the original, but I'm a whole light year step away from that in my English translation. Can I really trust the English translation of the Bible that I hold today as being the Word of God, inerrant, authoritative, inspired by God? Is it possible that in the translation from Greek to Latin to German back to Greek to English, that something was lost in the middle? Many, many people over the years have asked me that question. And it could be you've thought about that as well. Let me just close with that, if you would allow me. I remember in one of the... when you become a... If you want to be a lawyer, what do? They have that test before you get into law school. What is it? The LSAT, right? Right, and for all these different professions, they have these prerequisite tests, right? And in seminary, it's no different. You have to take the Greek proficiency exam, and on the Greek proficiency exam, you have to be fluent in the letter of 1 John. It's the most basic Greek in the New Testament, and you have to be able to read fluently and translate the New Testament from Greek to English. And so, in my initial study of Greek, as I was learning the letter of 1 John and reading 1 John and translating 1 John, I started translating it myself. And when I got done translating sections of 1 John and then checked my work with the English Bible, I mean, I was just left trembling in tears, thinking that the English Bible in my hand is so absolutely close, remarkably close to the original language manuscripts. What does that mean for you? Well, again, I've mentioned this before, and this is profound, at least for me. I don't know if this will be profound for you, but I had the privilege, my advisor at the Master's Seminary was Dr. Thomas, and Dr. Thomas was the chairman of the Lockman Foundation. And the Lockman Foundation was a group of dedicated Bible students who translated the Bible into the New American Standard, our English Bible. And you talk about a godly, committed scholar who loves Christ and the Word of God. And I had the opportunity to know him personally. And so when I read the New American Standard, and I actually have the updated New American Standard, but it's very similar to the original. But when I read this Bible, there's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind that this is an accurate rendering of the original manuscripts that the apostles penned back in the early centuries. When you read the King James Bible, you have that exact same confidence. When you read the EESV, the English Standard Version, you have that confidence. When you read these four or five important English translations that are most read today, you have absolute confidence that you're reading the Word of God, divine, inerrant. And you have that in your hand. God has given you that gift, His Word. That is extraordinary to me, to think that we in America have the Bible. Some of us have four or five, six Bibles. We have the two or three or the four main translations. We have the three or the four best study Bibles. We have all of these tools to study it, to read it, to understand it. And if you just read the text itself, you're reading the very words of God. You're reading the very words of God. Let's pray. Hear my prayer, dear God, of praise this morning for giving us the mind of God in the Word of God. And I pray that your precious ones would be edified today, they would be strengthened, they would be built up, and they would go home today with greater faith in the Word of God than they had before they came, and it would move them to read it and study it, to memorize it, to understand it, and most importantly, to obey it. And forgive us our sins, dear God. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We come as pastor and people alike, we're ashamed of our sin. We confess it. We acknowledge it. We repent of it. And we know that the one who confesses and repents has the promise in Scripture itself that you forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And we believe that because your word is true. I pray, dear God, that you would bear fruit in the hearts of these people, these precious ones that you died for. I pray for them. I plead for them. I pray they would be moved by your Spirit to open up your word today, and that you would speak to them through it, and that you would encourage, that you would just give them joy and peace, and that you would show them the path that you would have for them, and that you would make your Son clear to them, and they would love him more and love you more, and that we would love others more, that we would long for heaven more. Dear God, and we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Word made flesh who is revealed to us in the Word of God, that is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Amen. Let's stand together as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God's blessing upon you. Go in peace.